So we're continuing in our theme of music to the ears, looking at different psalms. And today we're going to have a look at Psalm 33, which I've entitled We, Not I, for reasons that will become apparent in a few minutes. I'm not actually going to preach on the whole psalm, you may be relieved to know, partly because there's too much there, partly because we've already covered some of the themes in earlier services, so creation and worship, for example. So I'm going to be concentrating on verses 20 to 22, and I'm hoping to build on and complement and reinforce Sean's sermon from last week, which he entitled Together is Better, from Psalm 133. Those of you with good memories will recall that his main points were evaluate the beauty of unity, eradicate the barriers to unity, and elevate the blessings of unity. And I want to be amplifying and building upon that theme this morning. Unless I've been given a very specific topic or theme to speak on, I tend to preach on what I sense God is saying to me. And it seems that God has been saying similar things to me and also to Sean quite independently over the last few weeks. So that's exciting because there's a sense here, at least I have a sense anyway, that God is speaking to us. I read Psalm 33 just a few weeks ago in my quiet time, and I was particularly struck by these last three verses, so the ones I want to speak on this morning. And I rewrote them for myself in the first person singular. So I wait in hope for the Lord. He is my help and my shield. In him my heart rejoices, for I trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love be with me, Lord, even as I put my hope in you. And personalizing verses in this way can be a very powerful and effective way of encouraging ourselves and challenging ourselves in our own faith. It certainly helped me in a difficult patch I was going through at that particular point in time. You know, this is personal to me. God is my hope. He is my shield. He is my helper. I trust in his unfailing love. I put my hope in him. But of course, these are not verses that were written originally in the first person singular. They're written in the first person plural, as we read a few minutes ago. So we wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and shield. In him our hearts rejoice. We trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you. So this is a collective, congregational, communal waiting, hoping, and rejoicing. This is something that we do together. The psalm is probably an anthem or a hymn. It's not exactly clear who the we are in the psalm. It's an anonymous psalm, and the we are anonymous, but they may well have been worshippers at the temple in Jerusalem. So let's just begin to unpack this a little bit, and I want to reflect for a few moments on who is this Lord that we are waiting in hope for. And I want to ask what makes him our help, our shield, above the kings, the warriors, the horses and armies that are mentioned in the earlier verses. So the psalmist makes it very clear just by way of introduction. Verse 6, he says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. So the first thing we learn here is that he's the creator God. He is our creator. On the first 3 days of creation, he made the world. He formed it. Days 4 to 6, he filled it. And when he looked at it, he said, it was very good. You know, we got a sense of that contrast, didn't we, in the slides from Brenda earlier on. On the one hand, the tremendous beauty of the natural world in South Africa, and yet all the violence and the crime and the spoiling of that world as a result of sin and the damage that the fall originally produced. So God formed the world in wisdom and in love. He formed it by his word. He did not form it in violence and in bloodshed. You know, in those slides there, people are trying to build lives based around violence and bloodshed and drugs. That's not how God built the world. He built it in wisdom and in love and in peace. Verse 10, he says, the Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. So he is all-powerful over the affairs of nations. He hasn't just created the world and left it to run by itself. He is, in ways that we cannot fully understand, overseeing its affairs and bringing it to a conclusion. As Paul says in Acts 17:28, quoting, interestingly, a Greek philosopher, Epimedes, in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. So he's the God who is intimately engaged in every aspect of our lives today, at every moment. Verse 15 says, he who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. So he is the God who is our judge. He is a moral God. He holds us to account. And then it says, the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love. So his character is absolutely consistent. He doesn't vary or change in who he is. And then verse 19 says, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. Above all, he is the God who is able to save. If you're reading and you're following your Bible here, and you can see it on the screen, Lord here is in capital letters, and that signifies Yahweh, which is the Hebrew for the God who introduced himself to Moses as the one who is I am. I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. So he is the covenant-keeping, the promise-keeping God who delivered Israel out of Egypt and led them to the promised land. So this is the God, this morning, who is our help and our shield. And so we have every reason this morning to hope in him. We wait for him not in despair, we wait for him in hope because of who he is. But here's my first point this morning, and that's just by way of introduction. He is also the God who lives in community. And we'll just be picking up on the theme that Brenda's already introduced us to this morning. It's the point I want to bring out today. Just elaborate on this for a few minutes. Back in Genesis 1, we've already reflected on God being the creator. God says, let us make man in our image. Notice it's the first person plural, like this psalm, us and we. God did not say, let me make mankind in my own image. He said, let us make mankind in our image. So this is not God muttering to himself. This is a conversation between persons. And throughout the Old Testament, we get hints and pictures that God is not a solitary, isolated spirit, that he lives in community. In the New Testament, this is developed much more explicitly in the person and work of Christ. So when Jesus says in John 8:58, before Abraham was born, I am, he is equating himself with Yahweh, the one who said, I am who I am. And that's why he was ultimately crucified for blasphemy, because he made himself equal with God. And the writer of John's gospel, reflecting back on all he had seen and experienced about Jesus, says this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So we're presented with Jesus, fully human, but also fully God. And then towards the end of his ministry, in John 14:15-24, Jesus announces that there's going to be another counselor, somebody just like himself, who will come continuing his ministry and teaching us all things. Like himself, not an it, not a thing, not a force, but a person, the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, the advocate, a person. So what I've just outlined in a nutshell is the doctrine of the Trinity. The word Trinity doesn't occur in the Bible. It was first used by the theologian Tertullian around about the 2nd century AD to capture in one word that kind of three-in-oneness of God. And that's what, as Christians, we've believed ever since. So, for example, the Westminster Confession of Faith, dating 1646, but based on something much earlier, the Nicene Creed from around 325, says, in the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that is what we, as Christians, believe today. I don't know how much you ever think about the fact that we worship a triune God, but it's absolutely fundamental to our faith. We don't worship three separate and independent personalities, three gods. But we worship one God in three. So each person is only what they are by the virtue of what all three give and receive to each other. And yet each one remains distinctive and particular. We kind of reach the limits of language. Theologians have struggled for centuries, for millennia, to try and express this three-in-oneness of God. And yet it's there, very clearly taught in the Bible. And it contrasts with, for example, Allah, the God of Islam, where God is clearly singular and alone. Our God lives in an eternal community of three. You need two for a relationship. You need three for a community. And we're going to reflect that when we sing our closing hymn later on. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Now, you might think, well, that's all kind of very interesting, or not, this morning, a bit academic. What are the implications for us today? Well, there are many and very serious implications for us today. The first thing to draw out just briefly before I want to move on to a kind of a key point I want to make today is that all three persons are intimately involved in our salvation. All three persons are involved in delivering us from the penalty, power, and presence of sin itself. The psalmist focuses on physical deliverance, deliver us from death and keep us alive in famine. We are focusing today, and we look forward to our spiritual salvation, to the God who's able to deliver us from physical death and to keep us alive for eternity. We've already been delivered from the penalty, if we're Christians this morning, we've already been delivered from the penalty of sin by Christ's work on the cross. As we grow in our Christian lives, as we take responsibility, as we cooperate with the promptings of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we are growing in our sanctification. We're growing in discipleship. We're becoming more Christ-like. We're becoming more mature. We're being delivered from the power of sin. And then one day, you know, God will make all things new again. There will be a recreation, and all things will be made new. And all things will be reconciled, and we will live with resurrection bodies in a world that's fit for us. Tremendously important. You know, take away one of those people, and the whole plan of salvation falls down. But here's a key implication I want to draw out for us today. It follows that as people created in the image of the triune God, we are made for community. We are made for community. We are not complete as people unless we are also in community. That's why we are much better together. There are lots of practical reasons why it's good to be in community. But it's much more than that. When we are in community, we are living as the triune God himself lives and has lived throughout the whole of eternity. We are not complete people, and we cannot be complete people unless we are giving and receiving from one another in interdependent relationships that extend beyond the nuclear family and which have as their ultimate goal our growth in discipleship. Okay? To reject community is to reject the Trinity itself. That's how important the Trinity is. To reject community is to reject the Trinity itself. So this is very, very important for us today. So let me move on. So I want to reflect for a few minutes on our call to live in community together. Let me say it again. To ignore the centrality of community is to ignore and to deny the Trinity. This psalm is about we. It's not about I. Now, over the last kind of few hundred years since the Enlightenment, probably since the 4th century, the church has kind of institutionalized from the time of Constantine onwards, when he, you know, Constantine became a Christian, apparently, in the 4th century, and he made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. Because he wanted to use it as a means of unifying a very diverse empire. He wanted to make it one great big community, if you want to think of it in those terms. But it resulted in the institutionalization of the church. It resulted in the church being co-opted as an instrument of state power. And ever since that day, that process has kind of continued on. And we've tended, as a result of that, to lose sight of church as community. And in Western society, that's been reinforced even more by capitalism and the focus on us as individual consumers. So even faith has become highly personalized. We talk about the importance of the individual and having a personal relationship with God. And of course, that's absolutely correct. We come to faith in Christ as individuals. And in discipleship, we stress the vital importance of having a personal relationship with God, developing that through our quiet times, through Bible reading, and so on. But if we stop at that, then we have privatized our faith and we have ignored the equally crucial importance of those interdependent relationships. It's like emphasizing the unity of the God and forgetting that he lives in Trinity. And in particular, we tend to forget and ignore the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. It's, you know, it's no wonder that the Church of Christ has stagnated, often over the centuries, and that revival is often focused around a rediscovery, if I can put it that way, of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Let me just digress for a moment and tell you a story. I became a Christian in 1976, as many of you know, from a humanist background. About a year later, I thought, I don't really know anything about theology. I don't know the Bible at all. I've been reading it, but I don't really know anything about theology. So I was going to quite a conservative church, and I asked around. Somebody recommended that I buy this book, which I've had since 1977. It's called Systematic Theology by Louis Berkhof. 700 pages of very small text, as dry as dust in many respects. I have dipped into it over the years, but it's heavy going. But there's a point to this. Let me just read you the main headings, the big main section headings. You see if any of you can tell me what's missing. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of man in relation to God, the doctrine of the person and work of Christ, the doctrine of the application of the works of redemption, the doctrine of the church and the means of grace, the doctrine of last things. What's missing? Exactly so. Well done. You've been listening. Excellent. Okay, so there is no section at all on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. He does have a chapter on the Trinity, about 3 pages on the Holy Spirit. That's it in the entire sort of 700 pages of this tome. It's a sort of a binity rather than a trinity. And that's what tends to happen, and has happened in certain sections of the Christian church. Yeah, I think to some extent we've grown up, haven't we, with the notion of the Lone Ranger Christian. The ideal, especially for men, is somebody who is independent, who is able to tackle the Christian life on their own, who doesn't need to give or receive from other people. It's me, God, and the Bible. Isn't that wonderful? Well, maybe, but it's also an aberration and a serious mistake. Centuries ago, the saner of the church, the Desert Fathers, were people who went off to live in community in the desert around Egypt. They took a very dim view of people who wanted to live as hermits before they lived in community, because they correctly understood that we cannot live with ourselves until we have learnt to live in community. Our sanctification, our growth in Christ's likeness, in maturity, is a community experience as much as it is an individual one. Our growth in discipleship depends upon community as much as it depends upon our individual walk and experience of God. The same applies also to ministry, and we were reflecting upon that, weren't we, a few minutes ago in our prayers. The Greek word for fellowship is koinonia, which is a business word meaning a partnership. So Paul talks about his partnership with the Philippian church, and that's the word he uses. He thanks them for their partnership in the gospel. I can't do ministry on my own. You can't do ministry on your own. I can't run the Link group alone. I need Paul and Jen and others, and they need me. Rachel is taking the lead in Messy Church, but she needs me, I think, to help with that. I most certainly couldn't do it without Rachel. So ministry and many other volunteers, we couldn't do it without all the volunteers that help with Messy Church. So ministry, mission, is a team experience. It's a community experience. We're a missional community together. We cannot do it on our own. I think my perception of the Christian faith as a teenager was that Christianity was a bit of a crutch for the weak, that people like me who were good at sport and good academically didn't need Christianity. It was incredibly arrogant, of course, and looking back on it, but it was also very, very naive. In fact, I was perhaps more naive and ignorant than I was arrogant, because actually we need each other and we thrive in giving and receiving in community. In fact, it's much more than that. We have our relationship with others. We have our being, we have our being in relationship with others as much as in our individual existence, just as God himself does. But living in community, as you might imagine, is not at all easy. And so that brings me on to my third point, the challenge of living in community together. I want to finish this morning just with a brief story of from the patriarchs. These are the people who lived many centuries ago and who were the people who founded, effectively, the nation of Israel, the people of God. The story is found in Genesis chapter 12 through to chapter 50. It's like a soap opera. I might have mentioned this and told you something about this before. It's an incredible soap opera. If you read Genesis 12 to 50, we find patterns of damaging behavior which repeat themselves through generations of families. Abraham lied to Sarah about Abraham lied to Pharaoh about Sarah, his wife, saying she was his sister, and as a result, she was taken into the harem. Later, Abraham repeated the same deception with another king. Isaac, Abraham's son, copied the deception with his wife Rebekah, and both Abraham and Isaac actually prospered very materially as a result of those deceptions. Jacob, the son of Isaac, whose name means he deceives, took the family practice to new depths. At his mother's instigation, he played Isaac at his own game and deceived him into thinking that he was Esau and stole Esau's blessing. Later, his wife Rachel stole her father's household gods and deceived him into thinking she didn't have them. Sarah, Abraham's wife, because she was childless, gave her maidservant Hagar to Abraham to sleep with. Rachel and Leah, Jacob's wives, did the same thing with their maidservants. Jacob's sons sold their brother Jacob into Joseph into slavery in Egypt because they were jealous of him and lied to their father about what had happened. And even at the end of the story, those brothers are still lying to Joseph. And it's no wonder in Genesis 50 that Joseph weeps. The brothers were still just the same. So these were lives generationally characterized by deception, cheating, jealousy, adultery, cruelty, and fear. They were not nice people to know. It was tough being in community with the patriarchs, right? They were not easy people. But I wonder, are we so very different ourselves? We're made for community, and yet, ironically, we're so damaged sometimes that living in community is very tough indeed. And yet, at one and the same time, it's that very community that can support us to change through the work of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God in us. So here's an encouragement for us this morning as we start to wrap up. The patriarchs, despite their appalling lives in many respects, were also children of promise. They were chosen by God. They were the human ancestors of Christ. And if we ever needed proof that salvation is by grace through faith, God's outrageous favor lavished on undeserving people, the patriarchs provide it. And if God is willing to choose Abraham and his descendants, then he's willing to go on choosing us. Whatever dysfunctional and sinful patterns of behavior may have repeated themselves through our family lines, through the generations, God is willing to go on choosing us to live in community with one another and also with him. There is nothing in our family lines, in our family background, in our inheritance that disqualifies you or me or anyone else from coming into community with God and with his people. That's a tremendous encouragement for us this morning. Now, here's the application, and I'm going to wrap up with this. I want to close by posing a question for us. How can we create communities that are fun, healthful, and faith-building in line with our sixth value as a church? And our value is that we believe that the body, mind, and spirit ought to be centered in the Lord and properly catered for. That's our sixth value. And I want to ask the question, how can we create communities that support that value? Because that value can only be achieved, I think, within a community setting. What does community look like for you? How can we build on and strengthen the great communities that we already have within SBC and that we're already enjoying? Back in 2000, I wrote a personal kind of mission statement and with some values. And interestingly, although I wasn't thinking explicitly about community at the time, my first value was about developing healthy interdependent relationships, as it turned out, wanting to kind of model the very nature of the Trinity itself. How well have I done? Not nearly as well as I might have hoped or would have liked to have done. And indeed, there are times I think when I've chosen to neglect community. It's just too difficult. I'd rather not do it. It's easier not to choose to be in community. And now, as some of you will know, my domestic circumstances are not that easy. So I'm asking the question again, what does community look like for me at this stage and situation in my own life? It's something that I'm thinking and praying about at the moment. And for many of you, life is complex and busy and demanding. I was visiting the hospital fairly regularly a couple of weeks back and listening and talking to one or two of the nurses, and I hadn't realised, naive that I am, I hadn't realised that they're regularly working 13 and a half hour shifts, starting at 7:30 in the morning and finishing at 8 at night. Many of you are working night shifts. How do you build community when you've got families and you're working those sorts of hours? It's a challenge. And yet I'm encouraged because the early church, many of them were slaves, many of them were servants. They were doing long shifts. They weren't working social hours. And and you look at the slave communities in North America at that time, the Afro-American communities there. Slaves, they had tremendous experiences of community. So it is possible. And what I would say is that at Shirley we have many opportunities to socialise and to build relationships and to build community. Just look at the notice sheet, take it home with you, read through it, see all the opportunities that there are. We have lots of trellis here, lots of meetings, lots of activities. It's about how do we cultivate the vine that the trellis necessarily supports? How do we build those intentional disciple-making communities? And if you're thinking about community, thinking how can I build community, get involved in a life group if you're not already involved. And that's one of the kind of the basic means of being in community here, actually. We're too big, in a way, to be all community together. We can be on a Sunday morning, but we can't be the rest of the week. But our life groups can provide a real source of community for us together. There are other groups as well that will help with that. Here's an application for you. Don't dash off unless you really have to. Take some time to build relationships over coffee and refreshments out in the link. Maybe talk to someone that you don't know so well. Maybe seek some prayer. Maybe if you need a more personal conversation, grab your coffee, come back and sit in here or find a table in the hall. And take some time to build community. Don't let's neglect the very obvious opportunities God has given us.